Well, let's see. It is 9:35, which means I have about 40 minutes to cover something that probably should take at least an hour. So I'm going to try to, if I'm going to seem a little chopped up, I'm going to actually be trying to cut out pieces of this to get us through it. There's so much here that, frankly, I got to the end of the second page of my notes, and I just didn't have room anymore, and I didn't really want to give you two pieces of paper, so I just cut the notes space down. We'll move through this as quick as possible, but have this your notes out and ready. Because we are talking about some travel that Christ and the disciples do, I wanted to put together a little bit of a snapshot. We're talking about Jesus' Galilean ministry. So I wanted to put together a kind of a snapshot for you of where specifically this ministry is occurring and where are some of the towns that are mentioned in what we'll study today. I did only make one copy of those for each table, though. So I would encourage you to kind of put it in the middle of the table. And as we go through, hopefully you'll be able to see that. That is actually the part at the top here where it says Sea of Galilee is actually a picture of the Sea of Galilee from the north, a panorama shot. But, of course, on the black and white copies, it probably just looks like a bunch of shading. So, oh well. I've entitled this lesson today, Famine in the Midst of a Feast. And when I thought of this, it's because it centers around the lesson of the bread of life. And what we see is an example of people who are in the midst of a feast, of having Christ right in front of them. They turn away from him, and they choose the famine of their own pleasures and expectations of this life instead of him. And that just, frankly, it made me think immediately of anorexia. And strangely enough, I got an article from virtualjerusalem.com that I wanted to read real quickly because I think it sets the stage it sets our mind kind of thinking about this. The article starts out, but it says, "It all began so subtly that I didn't even realize she was missing. She was restricting her food intake. She used to eat a sandwich for lunch. Now she came home from school with her lunch intact. She was too busy to sit and eat with the family. I noticed her catching frequent, nervous glances into a full-length mirror from various angles. My wife noticed the changes right away. She had been trained to work as nutritious with eating disordered patients, but I wasn't worried. It was hard to imagine these quirks developing into a full-blown crisis. We agreed to send Rachel to a therapist, and I drove her to weekly appointments with an expert in the field, expecting my daughter to be quickly cured. She didn't like the therapy, complaining that it was stupid, and besides, she didn't have a problem. But she reluctantly went every week. As the weeks and months went by, she got worse." And what I cut out is that she actually pulled herself out of the treatment and basically said, "I'm checking myself out. I'm not going to continue." So it goes on. "As the weeks and months got worse, she got worse, although she developed a remarkable ability to camouflage her behavior. She happened to be busy at mealtimes. She had headaches at mealtimes. She picked at the food on her plate. It was like a giant vacuum cleaner was draining her brain cells and depriving her of the ability to think and act normally. Her sunny disposition turned sullen and moody. She was losing the battle. Worse, she didn't act like she wanted to win. Rachel had never been skinny, nor was she overweight. Now she was starting to look really good, Hollywood style. Friends and neighbors began to take notice. 'Rachel, you look great. Rachel, how did you get so skinny?' The thin worshippers heaped on praise." And then it goes on, "You can scream at a disorder, but that doesn't make it go away. Rachel's grandparents, recently deceased, survived the Nazis, and their biggest thrill was to feed their grandchildren. Their only granddaughter was now wasting away in the land of plenty. Mercifully, they didn't live to see it." So we see here an example in the physical world of somebody who is turning away from something that will give them life, from the food that will give them life. And as we go into this this week's lesson, we're going to see the example of, frankly, people who will not turn away from their sin and accept the bread of life. But this week, as we study Christ's continued Galilean ministry, we see him present himself as the bread of life. But most people he shares the good news with choose starvation instead of satisfaction with him, because they are unable to overcome the sinfulness of their hearts and see the life offered by Christ. But first, again, as I said, let's refresh the context in which these events occur. First of all, the Sea of Galilee, if you just look at your one pager that's on the table, it's located in northern Israel. The Sea of Galilee is actually more of a lake than it is a sea. And in fact, it's Israel's largest freshwater lake. You'll also notice, I think you can see on the map, that the Jordan River basically effectively flows through the Sea of Galilee, entering in the north and exiting out of the south of the Sea of Galilee. I wish the picture came out better. It's situated deep in the Jordan Great Rift Valley, which is caused by the separation of the African and Arabian tectonic plates, and consequently, the area is subject to earthquakes. And its low-lying position also means that it's prone to sudden violent storms, which we'll see a little bit of today. Just so you have some idea of size, I put the dimensions on there. The circumference is about 33 miles. The length, north to south, is about 12.5 miles. And the width is about 7.5 miles. And that 7.5 miles is, where's my copy of it? Right here. That 7.5 miles is just below Gennesaret there. That will also play some importance as we go on. So we also see we've started to see the changes in Christ's ministry, and we'll really see them go full bore this week. The changes have been coming over his ministry since Matthew 11, when he spoke warnings to the Galileans about unbelief. In chapter 12, Jesus denounced the Pharisees frequently, calling them a brood of vipers. In chapter 13, Jesus begins to teach in parables. To hide things, and is rejected by the people of his own hometown. And then in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, this records John the Baptist's martyrdom at the hands of the licentious Herod. I wish I had time to teach you about the family of Herod, and you'd see what was going on here. This was just a disgusting family, frankly. Intermarriage between brothers and sisters-in-law and cousins and almost fathers-in-law, it's really, when John spoke against what Herod had done, there was a very clear reason for it. But in the study today, we'll see the further unfolding of the events that will eventually end on the cross. And the changes we see will continue throughout the rest of the Gospels. The religious leaders will see an escalation of unbelief. That's one of the blanks on your sheet. For his followers, we'll start to see less popular support and more falling away and antagonism. And then as for Jesus, as the opposition becomes more intense and the allegiance of the crowds more vacillating, Jesus begins to do less public ministry and more one-on-one teaching and preparation of his disciples for his death and their persecution and eventually leadership of the church. So I was commenting to some of the guys this morning that there's a lot going on, not only in the 71 verses of John, which is kind of where we're going to camp out today, but essentially there's a lot going on in the Synoptic Gospels. There's over 100 verses here, again, which I need to somehow cover in 40 minutes. So I'll do my best, and hopefully we'll get through it. But first we see a miracle. We see the miracles, or signs, as John calls them, of Christ's feeding of the 5,000. Then we see this miracle or sign of Christ walking on the water. And then, after Peter's example of faith, both strong and weak, shown by his walking out onto the water with Christ, we see Christ on the other side of the Sea of Galilee after this passage in a display of God's compassion, performing miraculous healings, but finally confronting those who were challenging him to be what they expected him to be and not wanting to know him for who he truly is. But the core of the issue, the core issue that's really going on here, as I've mentioned before, or maybe I didn't mention before, but it's tied to this idea of the bread of life, and it's faith. This is one of the blanks in your sheet. Faith and unbelief. We see those to whom salvation was not or not yet given rejecting Christ and his claims. We also see his apostles' repeated failures to understand or respond to Jesus' teaching. But we start to see glimmerings of true faith and growth in his apostles as well. And it really climaxes in chapter 16 with Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We'll get there in a little bit. The key words and phrases that Christ uses to challenge the professed belief of the masses and the religious leaders is bread. This is one of the blanks in your sheet, bread of life or bread from heaven. And also we'll see that Jesus used the first of his I am declarations. And by the way, I'll just mention this up front. There was a whole series on Wednesday night about the I ams. You really want to listen to those. Pastor Pennington's first message on this was an excellent introduction. And in fact, Rocky also did a whole lesson on John chapter 6, and I'm sure had about the same amount of time as I did, but I bet he covered faster. So anyway, I would encourage you to get online and listen to those, and I'll mention a little bit later exactly what the date was and where you can get those. But we'll talk about the significance of the bread when we get into Jesus' teaching on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So as I mentioned, we're going to kind of camp out in John chapter 6, but one change I wanted you to make, I made the change on my notes, but I forgot to make it on your copy. That first section, instead of being called the feeding of the 5,000 or something to that effect, should be called faith in the giver, not in the gift. And so let's start with John chapter 6 and... does somebody want to read verses 1 through 15 relatively quickly, so at least we can get ourselves grounded? What's going on? David? 1 through 15. Okay. Verse 15 will be the kind of transition verse between the sections. So, first of all, of all the miracles recorded about Christ, only the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. That alone, frankly, testifies to its importance in Christ's revelation of himself in the Gospels. The timing of the event is in the spring, shortly before the Passover, as we see in John 6, verse 4. It's approximately this is one of the blanks on your sheet, 1 year before Christ's death or 2 years into his ministry. The crowd may have been pilgrims who had come together from different parts of northern Galilee in preparation for the annual Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jesus was already well known because of the miracles he had performed on sick people, so it's not surprising that these people would have sought him out. And we see that John used the term signs or semeia for these miracles. Later in his gospel, John indicates that Jesus performed, quote, many other miraculous signs, end quote, during his ministry in John chapter 20, verse 30. The very fact that this one was selected, again, highlights its importance. The Gospels indicate that Jesus had several motives in retreating to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, knowing men's hearts, knew that they did not want a spiritual Messiah, but a political and physical one. So the time had come to prepare his disciples for his death and sort out those who would be loyal from those who would not. The determination of Jesus' enemies to remove him became known to him and to his disciples, and they had to confront this rapidly growing hostility. Matthew 14:12-13 adds that Jesus had just learned of the execution of John the Baptist, and that he withdrew to the wilderness with his disciples, probably to start consulting with them about what was going to come. And additionally, it's likely that he and his disciples may have been fatigued from the rigorous schedules of ministry and travel they've been enduring, and they wanted them to get away with him. So, immediately preceding this time, several events had occurred. John the Baptist followers had reported John's death to Christ. It follows then that John's death had also occurred in a relatively close time to this event, which we see in Matthew 14, verses 3 through 11. John's death showed the political opposition Jesus and his apostles, the kind of governmental opposition that they would face increasingly, that the world forces were engaging against him. Of course, we know that God's plans will never be thwarted. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, he says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." So one way or the other, Christ is going to accomplish his purposes. And men always plot these vain plans to try to overcome him. But the Lord will win in the end. Also, we see the report of the 12 regarding their missionary, that's one of your blanks, tour, from Luke chapter 9, first part of verse 10. The report of to Herod Antipas of Jesus' miraculous works prompted him to think that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead as well. That's one of the blanks. in verse 2 of John chapter 6, I wanted to note the reason that these people were coming after Christ. It says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That's going to be a theme that we see throughout the rest of this section, is the idea of what they were coming after Christ for. In verse 3, as Mark chapter 6 notes, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So even though, as we can see, they were kind of coming after Christ for what they could get from him, he still had compassion on them and taught them and sought to lead them into the kingdom. And Matthew 14 notes that he continued as he had before, healing their sick. So he continued to perform these miraculous healings in their midst. Verse 4, as we mentioned, we find that it was the Passover and the Feast of the Jews was near. And then as we get into verse 5 through 9, the Synoptic Gospels and John chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, indicate that it was evening in Matthew, quite late in Mark, that the day was ending in Luke. So you see that it's really getting towards evening time. And the place where they were at, it says in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, was desolate, quote-unquote. This likely means they had moved away to a hillside. John 6, verse 3 indicates a mountain. It was really probably more of a hillside, outside of Bethsaida, in order to teach and to be heard and seen. Jesus was a good speaker, and he knew that he could kind of talk down and people would be able to see him as he was speaking. The disciples came to Jesus and told him to send the crowd away and to buy food and perhaps get lodging. But Jesus challenges them. That's one of your blanks there. In John chapter 6, we see Jesus challenge Philip. He says, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And to the other disciples, he challenged them, you give them something to eat. They've been coming to him and say, send them away. And he says, no, you give them something to eat. John indicates that his challenge to Philip, he said to him to test him. He was challenging him. He was testing Philip. Interestingly, Philip may have been singled out because, one, he was a local boy. This was his stomping ground. John chapter 1 says, the next day he purposed to go, this is Christ, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, exactly where they were, and the city of Andrew and Peter. So who else is our local boys? Andrew and Peter. So they're in their hometown area. Christ's challenge to Philip may have also been for the fact that it seems Philip, frankly, had a head for numbers, because he was able to quickly and accurately calculate that, quote, 200 denarii, which was a day's wage for an unskilled laborer or soldier, worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little, end quote, from John chapter 6, verse 7. So Philip, he may have been thinking, okay, well, Christ has challenged me with this. I've got to come up with the answer. I'll use, I've got a good head for numbers. I'll use those numbers. I'm a local boy. I know the terrain. I know there's nothing around here. But Philip fails the test. Maybe because I like to think he's a left-brain engineer type, and I'm not a left-brain engineer type. No, just kidding. No insult meant there, Jay. But he also, maybe he was proud of being useful in that he was a local boy, he was intent on showing how smart he was. Whatever the case, he missed the true source of the coming meal. And frankly, it was the one who asked him the question. Andrew, on the other hand, who was Simon Peter's brother, again, also a local boy, meets the challenge in the right way. He says, in effect, well, it's not enough, but here's what we can come up with, Lord. Verses 8 and 9 say, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Here's the application point I want you to note here. Do you often see the obstacles in your way and say, there's no way? Or do you do what you can? Andrew saw that there was no way to feed the people with what was there. I mean, it was very patently obvious there was no way to do it. But he still said, well, Lord, here's what I can volunteer for you. And that's one of the things that we should keep in mind, is that the Lord expects us to walk in obedience, but he doesn't expect us to do the impossible. That's kind of his job. Also, another application question. Are you intent on showing the Lord what you can do, or are you looking to what he can do? A lot of times that we want to work in our own strength. And in this case, it was really Andrew saying, "Here's Lord, let's see what you know. Essentially, I'll give these to you, and you do what you will with it." So, Genesis chapter 18 talks about the situation with the angel of the Lord coming and saying that Sarah was going to have a baby. In verse 13 it says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?" And he goes on, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And obviously we know it comes to pass there. Sarah has a baby. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32 prays, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And later in the chapter, God says back to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" And then finally, we see David in three verses of Psalm 131 say, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. I don't try to stretch beyond what the limits that you've given me, Lord." But he goes on, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." And that's one of the key lessons I think we learn from this section is that when we don't see a way, God can find a way through a situation. And he doesn't expect us to do the impossible. He expects us, though, to do what we can and to trust him with the rest. So anyway, now, given the fact that he's got this material to start with, Jesus can get to work. In verses 10 through 15, Jesus has the people sit in groups of hundreds and fifties. And John mentions, "So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Commentaries differ on the size of this crowd, but it was likely anywhere between 10,000 and 20,000 people overall. So imagine this hillside and 10,000 to 20,000 people sitting out there, all hungry and waiting for food. And you have, this seemingly meager portion of food in front of them. But looking up to heaven and giving thanks, which, by the way, is the word Eucharist, he broke the bread and fish and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And Eucharist was simply giving thanks and was traditionally done before meals as a regular practice, just like we do today. There's a section that we'll talk about a little later that frankly deals with the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. But we see here that their term for that, or Eucharist, is simply giving thanks. But we'll talk about that more a little bit later. So, John 6:12 then indicates when they were filled, that means when the people were full, basically, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." And in verse 13 it says, "So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." And Mark adds that there were fragments of fish as well. So the people's response is, "Therefore, when they saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" So we see this positive response of the people to this sign. They at least recognize it partially for what it is. They were actually likely, when they say the prophet, I don't know if you caught that, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world," they were likely referring to several Old Testament prophecies, including Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Then verse 18 says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen to speak like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all the things that I command him." So we see that they're connecting what they should connect. But there was a darker side to the people's reaction as well. For the one thing, there's evidence throughout this chapter that the people were willing to support Jesus only so long as he gave them what they wanted. They were concerned more for the bread he was giving them. And later in chapter 6, we'll also see that, in fact, many of these same people were later likely to be yelling him 1 year later, crucify him. Only 1 year later. However, as an application, think about the question, in what way do I do the same thing to him? I've got a quote from William Barclay's commentary here. It says, when we want comfort in sorrow, when we want strength in difficulty, when we want peace in turmoil, when we want help, when life has got us down, there's no one so wonderful as Jesus. Then we talk to him and walk with him and open our hearts to him. But when he comes to us with some stern demand for sacrifice, with some challenge to effort, with the offer of some cross, then we will have nothing to do with him. When we examine our hearts, it may be that we find that we, too, love Jesus for what we can get out of him. And when he comes to us with his great challenges and demands, we, too, grow lukewarm and even resentful and hostile to this disturbing and demanding Christ. I hate to say it, I've experienced this myself in going through hard times and doubting God's goodness. I've said, God, why is it that you're doing this to me? When in fact it's an opportunity for me to appreciate God even in those hard times. I would just encourage you, when you are facing those times, if you're facing those now, look to him. He's a good God and he wants to help you through those times. Galatians 2 says that we are crucified with Christ. And what does that mean practically? It means that we are to say no to anything that lies outside God's will for us. So how do we really know when we've said no to ourselves? When we've stopped murmuring or complaining. We'll see a lot of murmuring or complaining going on later in this chapter. But the application here would be, and frankly it's the same application to my heart as it would be to yours, which is, are you murmuring or complaining about something right now? And what is it that either about your approach to the situation or something would need to change? If this is God's sovereign will for what's happening in your life, how do you face it with him at the forefront? Verse 15 says, goes on, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. There's another dark side of the people's reaction, is that they didn't want him for, again, who he was. They wanted to use or manipulate him. The problem was that they were, frankly, in an occupied territory. They were occupied by the Romans, and while a lot of people groups were actually happy to have the peace that Rome provided, the Jews were not. They were constantly rebellious against Rome. The people were thinking, really, why not Jesus to deliver us from these Romans? We can often, too, often compromise our beliefs by saying, well, you know, we're Christians and we want to be activists. We can, frankly, focus on political issues to the expense of the gospel, and not want to reduce our political effort by disagreeing with people who are doctrinally, frankly, incorrect in a lot of ways. And often to justify the American way of life. You know, I love America. You know, I'm true red Republican. I think it's Republicans are red. Anyway, if you ever listen to Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity or some other talk show host sometimes, you gotta filter what they say through a biblical lens. Not all of it is correct. So it's important that, frankly, we don't use Christ for those same purposes today. But this desire of the multitude to make Jesus king marks both the height of his popularity and a moment of decision for him. They wanted someone to rule over them who would feed them and guarantee them security. But they were not willing to see his true mission and purpose because of what they wanted from him. So at this moment of potential temptation, it's similar to the temptation by Satan in the wilderness. We see that you know, these people are essentially ready to follow him, and some of the commentaries made the point that you've got at least 5,000 men here. That's a good sized, at least, you know, battalion, semi-army. And certainly that was not only a temptation for Christ, but it was a temptation for his apostles. Think of these men who have been through all this with him, and they're now going, yeah, all right, these people, now finally we're getting to a point where, you know, we could be leaders of this rebellion against Rome and you know, Jesus leading us at our head. We've seen what he can do. But at this moment, Jesus sends his disciples away and it may have actually been, John MacArthur notes, it may have been accompanied by some disagreement. Because Mark 6:45 says, immediately Jesus made, the Greek word is anangkazo, which means, which can mean to necessitate, to compel, to drive, to constrain. So there may have been actually some disagreement about this, but his disciples do get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, of the Sea of Galilee, while he himself is sending the crowd away. And in John 2:24, we see Jesus not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. We see Jesus knows men and what their purposes are. So he was not falling for their plan, but he likely did not want the apostles to be any more tempted than they were, so he sends them off. And Jesus sends the people away. You see his power really over situations even like this, and saying, you know, I'm sorry, that's not my purpose. You know, you need to go and find rest and shelter. And he goes up to the hillside to pray. Matthew 14:23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So we see Jesus willfully reject men and Satan's plan and rejoin the in communion with his Father. And he's preparing for what was to come near term, which is, you know, the effort of walking on the water and working with his disciples. And then even what's going to be happening in the next year. So anyway, let's move on to the next section, which is faith in the Creator, not fear of creation. And I'm going to have to move very quickly through this, very quickly. I'm not going to actually read this section because this story, I think, is fairly common to most of us. It's Jesus, the disciples out in the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up. They're pulling hard at the oars, trying to make it to the other side of the sea, and Jesus comes walking on the water to them. But Matthew 14:24-25 say, but the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. So it is dark, and it is possibly raining or maybe just windy. But certainly, we know from the geography of the area that something, a big storm was brewing here. It's very likely that this relatively short trip, as you can see on the map on your table, they were probably heading from Bethsaida maybe to Capernaum. It's not that long a trip. But you can see that this relatively short trip they had planned, which was maybe about 2 miles, had become an intense fight for survival. And they were being blown more towards the middle of the Sea of Galilee, because John 6:19 notes when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. So obviously they're going further than they had intended to. And also Mark 6:47 notes when it was evening the boat was in the middle of the sea. So frankly they're way off where they had planned to be. I don't know if you've ever been out in a boat in a storm. I haven't been out in a really bad storm, but one blew up, and I used to have a friend who owned a motorboat. We'd go spend the weekends. It was actually his father's motorboat, and out on Lake Huron off the Canadian shore. And I remember one time when a storm came up really quickly, and we had to beat a path for the harbor. And the thought struck across my head that if that motor goes, we're in big trouble. Because that was the only way we were going to reach shore. At least the disciples maybe had a sail and the oars with them, but against this wind, they certainly weren't a lot. So anyway, I mean, but if you've ever been out in a boat, it's certainly a frightening experience. And we're going to go to verse 26 and 27. It says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. So the apostles suddenly see the word that's used here is phantasma or phantom. They think it's a ghost out on the water. They're thinking, you know, great, not only are we battling for our lives, now suddenly this pops up. But Jesus, using a phrase he will use at least 7 other times in the book of John, says, it is I, do not be afraid, or ego me, which, again, if you listen to Pastor Pennington's message, you'll give a lot of detail on that. But this is the phrase, I am. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This I am, in fact, was so sacred, it was considered the 4 letters, or called the sacred tetragrammaton. Tetra being 4 and grammaton being letters. And so the Hebrews wouldn't even say that. But again, I would encourage you to listen to Pastor's message. It's from March 8th, 2006, and it is entitled I Am, quote-unquote I Am. And if you just want to go to our website, it's countrysidebible.org, and then you can go /media/MW, which means midweek, 060308, 6308, P for obviously the PM, .mp3, and you can listen to it right there. But let's jump to verse 32, and then we're going to go back a little bit. We see Jesus further reveal himself as God and what happens when he gets to the boat. Matthew 14:32 indicates when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and obviously they being he and Peter. And in John 6:21, it further highlights that, so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So Jesus, in two miracles here, essentially shows his power over creation. Creation, one, in stopping the storm. And then also he shows his power over time and space. And after fighting all night, being in the middle of the sea, suddenly they're at their destination. There's a lot of debate, does it really mean that? But the words clearly seem to indicate that they suddenly arrived at where they were going. So Jesus, in showing this power, the apostles' response appears in verse 33. And it says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You certainly are God's son.'" Interestingly enough, this is the first time we see the apostles call Jesus God's son or son of God. And also, it's the first time we see him worship Christ. And James Montgomery Boyce notes that certainly the way we should worship is to note God and who he is, and to note his qualities. But let's jump back, frankly, to the verses we missed in chapter 14, which is verses 28 through 31. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" John MacArthur points out that Peter's can be faulted for a lot of things here. But his faith and love for Christ were genuine here. And that, frankly, he saw it would be safer to be out in the water with Christ than in the boat all by himself. He wanted to be with Christ. There's constant refrain throughout the Gospels of Matthew, or of Peter wanting to be with Christ. And Peter here displays the final portion of faith. You have to have three, pastors mentioned before, there's three parts of faith. The Latin term is notitia, or what faith's content is, that you have to know certain things. You also have to have a census, or assenting to faith's truths and agreement with faith's truths. But the final piece here is fiducia, which is actually putting your trust and yourself in the hands of God. And Christ says, Peter here displays this final act of faith or trust in what Christ says as being, one, true, and secondly, trustworthy. Because Jesus said to him, "Come on the water." There are three lessons that I want to get out of this section. First of all, it really connects with this idea of why do you doubt? Because what the disciples learned from this mess, or from this experience, was first of all Jesus was watching. Mark in his gospel obviously learned at some point, probably later, that it says in verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars. Somehow there's commentaries differ on what this seeing was, but somehow Jesus saw them straining at the oars. And the application here is, Jesus knew their predicament, and he knows yours as well. The second lesson is Jesus helps. Matthew 14:23 notes that when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and obviously John says they got to the shore. So Jesus showed Peter and the rest of his disciples the power to help in the midst of overwhelming odds. And the question I would ask is, what overwhelming circumstances are you facing? And Jesus can help you in the midst of the circumstances. And finally, Jesus was also able to bring them to their destination. John 6:20 says, immediately the boat was on the land which they were going. And where is the question I would ask is, where is Jesus working to take you? Through a trial to greater faith and fiducia or trust in him? To a place of service to him? Is Jesus calling you to serve somewhere? Or is he just calling you to be faithful in a situation that seems monotonous or grinding, but that he sovereignly placed you in? wherever or whatever it is, Jesus will bring you to your destination, and to, frankly, your finally heavenly destination as well, which is the thing that we all have to look forward to. So Matthew wraps up this section showing Jesus' continuing compassion for the people. Matthew and Mark both do, frankly, that when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word to the surrounding district and brought him all who were sick and implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. As many as touched it were healed. So Jesus apparently then travels, as you can see on your map, from Gennesaret up to Capernaum, because the next section, the last section, actually takes place in the synagogue in Capernaum. So let's move on to the last section, which is faith in life-giving bread, not in life-maintaining bread. This section breaks down really into four confrontations that Jesus has. The first is the confrontation with the unbelieving masses, verses 22 through 40. The second is confrontation with the unbelieving opposition, verses 41 through 59. Confrontation with the unbelieving disciples, 60 through 65. And then finally, and you see this getting into a smaller and smaller group of people. Finally, confrontation with the remaining believers and the one remaining unbeliever on verses 66 through 71. So, in verses 22 through 27, the people are searching for Jesus. There's indicated some time between the time they land in Gennesaret and the time they get to Capernaum. So when the people finally found him, they say to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They are unaware of the miracle that happened of Jesus walking across the lake. They know Jesus didn't leave with the disciples, but suddenly he's with them. But Jesus, as he did with Nicodemus, changes the direction of the conversation completely. It says that you seek me not because you saw signs. And again, we talked about the idea of signs is the online Bible that I have defines sign as a portent, an unusual occurrence transcending the common course of nature. And so he says, instead of looking for the signs, you came to me for the food, essentially. And the application here is, how often do we miss God's work in our lives because we see only our physical situational problems and not the character and the person of God behind them? I would love to read this quote. I got to read it. James Montgomery Boyce says, the crowd had been hungry when they were with Jesus the night before. He had fed them so that they had all they wanted. The night had gone by, and now they were hungry again. Obviously, their minds were primarily on their stomachs as they sought him. Do you do that when you seek Jesus? Do you come to your mind filled not so much with Jesus and his all-surpassing worth, but with your needs and with what you imagine your needs to be? I'm convinced that in our day in American Christianity, there is a lamentable tendency to focus on human need rather than on God himself. I am equally convinced that this is the worst possible way to actually have the need met and to achieve a healthy Christianity. May I say it even more strongly? I'm convinced that one of the major steps to achieving good spiritual mental health is getting your mind off yourself entirely and on the Lord instead. I have seen that truth in my life. I'm actually studying with somebody right now, and we're going through A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. And there's sections in that book that talk about focusing not on ourselves, but on God's character and who he is. And that really, the reason I want to read that quote is because that is true throughout the rest of this chapter. And it's true, should be true in your own life as well. So, Rocky said in his message, and his is the 1 week after Pastor, so you'll see it there, he said, we're going to be going down two tracks right now. Those who look for Jesus for what he can give them and those who look for him. So we see that at work throughout the rest of this chapter. Verse 27, and I have no idea how I'm going to get through this fast enough. I'm already over time. But do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, for the Son of Man will give you, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. He's warning them and giving them the truth. He answers their questions and mostly corrects their opinion. The answers he gives to their questions are mostly correcting their opinions. The first is a reply to materialism. Jesus' discussion with the, if you remember his discussion with the Samaritan woman, and I just don't have time to read it, was similar. Like that Samaritan woman, the people could not lift their minds above the physical necessities of life. Jesus was not commanding them to stop working for a living, but he was saying that their main quest should not be for food that readily perishes. But what's the difference between the Samaritan woman and these people as you go on and read the rest of this account? She responds. And who is she? What nationality? Jews hated Samaritans. And yet you see the example of a Samaritan turning to him and his own people turning away from him because of what they wanted from him. So anyway, the first question, we also go into verse 28 and 29, and you get a series of questions and answers occurring here. And the first question is what do we have to do? And the people realizing that Jesus was saying that God had a requirement for them, they asked, what do we need to do? What is it you want us to do? What is this work that you want us to do? And their response implies both a desire but also a sense of self-sufficiency. The people seem sure that if they wish to do so, they were capable of doing the works of God. But Christ's answer is, and I've paraphrased it this way, if you think you can do the work, then you will believe the one God sent. The work of God is to believe in the one God sent. If you could do the work, you would believe in what I'm telling you. And obviously, believe is a census, notitia, and fiducia, all three of those components of faith. To believe in me. To these Jews, obtaining eternal life consisted simply in finding the right formula for performing works to please God. Jesus instead directs them to the gift of God that could be obtained only by faith in him. Second question and answer. The question, and again, I paraphrased it, what proof, like Moses, will you give us so we'll believe in you? And, you know, you see this, and you almost want to go, where were you yesterday? You were in Bethsaida, right? I mean, you saw what happened. But the crowd must have felt that Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 or 10,000 or 20,000 didn't really compare to Moses' feeding for 40 years of millions in the desert. They thought that God's order of salvation is see and believe. That's one of your blanks. However, God's order of salvation is the other way around. John 11, verses 39 through 40 said, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, says to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So again, the Lord asks for faith first. These people are looking for... No, I'll skip that. But Jesus doesn't even bother to really address their desire to manipulate him. His answer is, wrong source, wrong bread. Jesus says that Moses wasn't the source, but God the Father was. Moses did not give them the real spiritual bread. And the Greek word for true here means genuine, original. Jesus didn't mean that the manna had no food value. He meant that it was not the means of sustaining spiritual life. And he claimed to be the only true source of spiritual nourishment. Got to read this section from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So, let me see what I can move on to. Third question and answer. Summarize this question by saying, please give us the bread we want. And the answer is, you don't want the bread I'm ready to give. And why is that? You've got the wrong bread. It's not a thing. It's a person. They're looking for this bread to be a thing to satisfy them. And he's saying, it's not what you're getting from me. It's me. Additionally, what's the proof? You're also thinking of the wrong satisfaction. It's eternal satisfaction, not temporal satisfaction. And what's the proof? In verse 36, Jesus says, you don't believe in me. He rebukes the crowd for the lack of faith and for not believing in him. In fact, you can't believe in me because if you were given to me by my Father, you wouldn't be lost. And that summarizes a whole set of verses there, and I'm doing this as quickly as possible. And you see also here, I hate to skip these verses, but I really ask you to read them yourself in this section. But you see a circle of salvation occurring here. The Father gives to the Son, and the Son's job is to keep those the Father has given them. And the Son will and cannot fail to keep them. Additionally, obviously, we see this assertion about the I am, the bread of life, first of seven occurrences. Again, I would urge you to get that tape. So, confrontation with the unbelieving opposition. And you have, in verses 41 through 42, grumbling unbelievers. And then verses 43 through 46, further separation. And this group of grumbling unbelievers is really probably what we could call the opposition party. It's a group of people who actually knew him and his family background. And because of this, Jesus' claim is heavenly origin was incredible. But Jesus, in verses 43 through 46, rebuked the people for their grumbling. And then they told him they would never come to him unless the Father initiated the action. Verses 47 through 51, listen closely. I summarize this. Listen closely. I'm the bread. Jesus says for the third time, amen, or amen, or truly, truly, as we see it translated. Listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. Jesus says that he who believes, and the construction of these words means an ongoing faith in Christ, an ongoing every day, minute by minute faith in Christ. And then he has eternal life, which is a past tense accomplished action. Verse 48, he repeats that claim. Verse 49 through 50, he contrasts the life-giving bread with the life-maintaining bread. Your fathers ate manna and they died. And then he says in verse 50, and maybe pointing to himself, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. And he goes on to even clarify that further in verse 51. And then I summarize verses 52 through 59. Listen closely. You must eat of this bread or you will starve to eternal death. So there's continuing grumbling over not understanding, and they can't see the spiritual reality Jesus is telling them, very similar to how at first Nicodemus didn't see the spiritual reality about being born again. And there's a whole section here on transubstantiation. When Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, you just cannot biblically prove that doctrine. And not only can you not prove it biblically, but you can prove historically that the Catholic Church didn't embrace that doctrine until the 3rd or 4th century after Christ. And there are apologists of the faith in the first two centuries whose writings refute that. So there really is no proof for that. And then finally, the confrontation with, confrontation with unbelieving disciples. Just want to try to find one nugget out of here, but there are some of you who do not believe, and you see a foreshadowing of, frankly, the next section, which is the confrontation with the believers and the remaining unbeliever. And so with the believers, he asks them in a very soft way, you do not want to leave too, do you? Do you? And the words of Simon Peter parallels of those of the Great Confession in the Synoptic Gospels. But it's also a warning to the one unbeliever that's left amongst them. And that is foreshadowed in the previous section as well. And I'm sorry we had to cover that so quickly, but I wanted to hit some of those application points. So anyway, let's pray and close. Father, thank you so much that your word is so reliable. And Lord, frankly, thank you that you are so reliable. Help us, Lord, in the midst of challenges in our life where all we see is what we see. Lord, to put on the eyes of faith, to as Psalm 73 indicated, to see the end of those who do not know Christ, Lord. Help us to be compassionate and loving towards them. But Lord, help us to have a rock-solid faith in who you are and your majesty and greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.